Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And our reading this morning is the first 10 verses. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Last week we considered what it means to be a waiting people, because we are waiting for Christ, who will appear a second time, not to deal with sins, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Have no doubts about it. It is certain he will return, and we are to be ready for his appearing. And now, as Hebrews continues this train of thought, the question is, what are we to do in the meantime, in waiting for his appearing in the kingdom of his glory? We are to continue to cling to the reality of his word, because Jesus is himself the yes and amen of all God's word. As Paul writes in the book of Romans, chapter 15, that through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Well, this morning we're going to focus our attention on verses 5 through 10 of our passage, with the theme of how God's open book, or the scroll of the book, illumines Christ's pleasing body. How God's open book illumines Christ's pleasing body. Firstly, God's open book, and secondly, Christ's pleasing body. Firstly, God's open book. One of the unforgettable images that Martin Luther uses about Scripture is that it is like the swaddling clothes that covered Jesus as he is wrapped in the manger. He says, "We see for ourselves how Christ is wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in the manger. That is how he is comprehended in the writings of the prophets." Christ comes to us clothed in the garments of the Word of God. And we can extend this image perhaps even further and say it's like his grave clothes, which are neatly folded up and testify to him that he is risen. Everything about the Word of God points to Jesus, who fulfills and accomplishes that word. The book, the scroll of verse 7, is written of me, according to Hebrews, written of the Messiah. Jesus tells the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Then he says, "It is they that bear witness about me." The scriptures, the canon of the Old Testament, is God's exhibit A that he brings forward in court to prove his faithfulness to realize all his promises through the Savior. So the scripture gives to us the Savior. But then when we meet the Savior, what does he do in teaching us about himself? Well, back to the Emmaus Road after the resurrection, those two strangers, including Cleopas, the disciples, meet Jesus along the road and don't recognize him. And after all has taken place, after he has led them through the word and given them the sacraments, it says in verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Here is a good kind of heartburn. The burning hearts of those who know Jesus and know his truth as it is explained and expounded from the prophets and the law. And this heart burning is sort of like receiving a love letter where you have in your feelings and emotions kindled up within you all kinds of attachments and affections that are formed. And the word open that was used in Luke 24 is interestingly not simply the mere act of opening, but in all the times it is used in the New Testament, it means heightened awareness or knowledge of what is taking place. So the scriptures give Jesus to us, but when we meet Jesus, he opens to us the scriptures. So it's a two-way street. It goes both ways. As it is written of me in the scroll of the book. In the synagogue, there would be various scrolls kept in jars that would be brought out at least every Sabbath. And it was customary for the Jews, particularly after the time of exile, to come to the synagogue to hear the reading of the word. In fact, one inscription that was found in the synagogue in Jerusalem says on the walls of the synagogue, this is for the reading of the law and the teaching of the commandments. That was a part of the purpose of the building of that synagogue. And these scrolls would be kept in these jars, and it makes me wonder if this is the background to Paul's statement, we have this treasure in jars of clay or earthen vessels. Because as that scroll is brought out, you see the riches of God's wisdom that are revealed and disclosed through Moses, through the Psalms, and through the prophets. Now, those Jews who believed upon Jesus as the Messiah, but then were excommunicated from the synagogue because of their Christian confession, they did not then turn around and engage in a book burning or dispensing with those scrolls. In a way, you can imagine they took those scrolls with them, saying and acknowledging, these truly belong to the Christian church, to those who have their eyes opened to Jesus as the anointed one, Jesus as the Savior. These do not belong to those who are unbelieving and reject Christ. That's why Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that those who read the scrolls without seeing Jesus as the Lord of glory, it's as if their eyes are veiled, like Moses' face was veiled. And they have these blinders on because what the word is really about, what the written text is really about, is about the incarnate word, the word made flesh. But week after week, Sabbath after Sabbath, as they unroll those scrolls and do not see that this is preparing for Jesus of Nazareth and all that he has accomplished, all that he has done, they will miss the point and will continue in their blindness. And so Hebrews says this is about him. The theologian Gerhardus Voss has a nice little poem about the way in which Scripture has a new status at the coming of Christ. He says, when at last the ripened age brought with itself the final stage, then with God's work and maturity appeared the name's epiphany in a great symphony. Christ's name and face were blended. I appreciate that image because it's a marriage and a wedding of the written word, the word that is inscribed, together with the visible word, the word that is full of grace and truth in Christ. B.B. Warfield likens this scroll, this word, to a closet in a king's palace before he's arrived. And perhaps there's a little bit of light coming through the window, but not much. And so you go into that room and you're feeling around and you think to yourself, well, this feels like a crown. This feels like a throne. This feels like a scepter. We get the sense of what is going on here, but we're not quite sure exactly what it is and what it looks like. Just like Hebrews 10 verse 1 says, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. If you've seen a shadow, you can make out the outline and you can make out the general form, but certainly not the specifics and the details. Well, Warfield goes on to say, the king arrives and the door is thrown open and the light floods in. And you see all those treasures in that room for what they really are. Jesus has arrived. Jesus has come. And in coming, he doesn't change the content of the scripture. He himself says, every jot and tittle remains as it is. However, there's a new light that is shed on those pages and on those prophecies, so that you can now appreciate and you can now take in what we have in our possession. The priest's breastplate, the doors of the temple, all the things that are spoken of in the Pentateuch, and as we read in Leviticus, all these things start to come together as Jesus arrives and says, this is about me, and it's about his kingdom and his glory. Or here's a musical analogy. Think of a symphony orchestra, the individual instruments practicing in different rooms, the oboe in one, the percussion instrument in another, the strings and the horns. And they're making music, and you can follow them as you walk through the hallways to some extent. But then the conductor comes into the concert hall, and all those instruments come together, and their sounds are blended into a beautiful harmony and unity. As Christ comes, he's re-vocalizing Scripture as we now reread the Bible in light of his appearing. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. And that's why we are devoted to continuing to open up this book, this scroll, in our worship. It's lamentable for some that they have made the Bible a specimen, that we put it under a microscope and we figure out what kind of ink was used on those parchments, what the shape of the pages were. But what is written really has no traction according to this viewpoint. In fact, to open up this book in the minds of some is to invite a factionalism and discord because they say doctrine divides. This is the liberal approach to Scripture, that really what we should do is put this book behind glass. It's interesting. It's an artifact of a bygone era. But let's keep it at a distance from us and not open its pages. Others have made the Bible into a talisman, or in other words, a magical amulet or a rabbit's foot. If I put it by my bedside, I'll have good dreams. Or if I keep the Bible in physical proximity to me, I'll have success wherever I go. Now, I don't think this is what Paul meant when he said to Timothy at the end of his life, please bring with you the books and the parchments so I can just keep them close to me. No, the purpose is to read the word and to know the word. And we are people of the book. We are a church of the book because we serve a Messiah who is himself defined and who defines himself in relationship to the word, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. That's why one historian has noted that the early Christian church was, quote, constitutionally oriented to texts. Another described the life of the church as having texts at its very heart and very soul. Don't take the word away, because in taking the word away, you're taking the very light and life of the communion of God's people. Now, Hebrews has interestingly used this term book back in chapter 9 when he refers to the book of the covenant in verse 19 when Moses sprinkles the book itself and all the people. And originally in Psalm 40, the scroll of the book likely meant the law of God for David. Now, you remember, the king was required, according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, to not only read the law of God, but to copy it with his own hand. He had to write out God's law with his own hand so that that law would become a part of him. The king's relationship to the written word was essential for the fruitfulness and for the life of the covenant people. This is why the word or the law is before given to all the people. It's really in the special possession of the king who represents them. He will have to do the law in order to teach the law and shepherd the people that are under him. And David recognizes this when he says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. But in this way, he's prophesying of his greater son and Lord, who will be the one to say, it is about me in the final analysis. Remember when Jesus comes back home to the synagogue in Nazareth, and that scroll is unrolled from Isaiah, a very long scroll, probably the longest that they had. And he reads from Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the sight of the blind, the eyes of the blind. And then he sits down and he says to those who are gathered, what you have heard in that scroll is now fulfilled in your hearing. What is now heard is now seen in my flesh. The one reading it is at last the me of whom the prophet was speaking. That's why when Calvin called the Psalms an anatomy of all parts of the soul, we could maybe riff off that and say, the Psalms are an anatomy of Christ's, all parts of Christ's soul and his body. Thus, I have said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. I found this very fascinating quote from Richard of St. Victor, a 12th century theologian. And he's reflecting on the transfiguration of Jesus. You remember, at the transfiguration, the three disciples, Peter, James, and John are there, and they see Moses and Elijah next to Christ. And this is what Richard of St. Victor says. He says, if now you believe you see Christ transfigured, do not easily believe what you see in him or hear from him unless Moses and Elijah concur. We know that any testimony stands by the mouth of two or three, Any truth that the authority of the scriptures does not confirm is suspect in my eyes. This is really interesting here. He says, I do not receive Christ in his brightness unless Moses and Elijah are standing by. I do not receive Christ without a witness. No apparent revelation is ratified without the testimony of Moses and Elijah, without the authority of the scriptures. And that's exactly what's going on here in Hebrews. He's arguing a very long case throughout the book that Jesus cannot be truly the anointed, truly the Messiah, unless he is fulfilling the scriptures in every jot and tittle. It's an open book, but secondly, it illumines Christ-pleasing body. Christ-pleasing body. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Now, what's remarkable about the way in which Hebrews quotes Psalm 40 is that he doesn't say Christ is quoting from this particular psalm. It's as if the words were first spoken from Jesus directly placed upon his lips. Now, in general, we don't appreciate when someone puts words in our mouth because we say, well, I want to be the one to say it and to say what I mean. But here is a good and right kind of putting words in the mouth of the Savior, because the Psalms, Psalm 40, is not a different voice than the voice of Christ, but it is, in fact, Jesus' native language, the Word of God. And he comes into the world and he says these things. He says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. And you remember the great contrast between David and his predecessor, King Saul. For what was Saul's fundamental failure in his kingship? It's on that occasion where he does not kill the Amalekites, the Agagites, as he was commanded. He spares King Agag and many of his subjects and the animals. And the prophet Samuel comes to him and says, what is this bleeding of sheep that I hear? He says, God desires obedience and not sacrifice. Better than offering the blood for atonement is to obey in the first place, to do what God requires. And what Hebrews does is he takes Psalm 40, which is essentially a commentary on the prophet Samuel's words, and he applies sacrifices and offerings to the whole complex of the tabernacle system. He's saying that's one order. And the second order is one in which there are no sacrifices. And notice in verse 8, he really references all the different kinds of sacrifice. Sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings, and sin offerings according to the law. But Christ comes, and in his obedience, he does not offer one single animal sacrifice. And why is that? It's because his obedience is better than all of those offerings and all of those sacrifices. And he goes on to say that he does away with the first, namely covenant, based upon those sacrifices, in order to establish the second covenant based upon his obedience. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, in the original Psalm 40, it was David saying, you have dug out my ears. A rather interesting image of your ears being pierced. And the understanding is, if you give someone your ear, you're giving to them your whole body. Here I am at your service. And the way the Greek translation of Psalm 40 takes it as, a body you have prepared for me. Just as the prophet Isaiah, chapter 50, verse 5 says, the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. What's more than that, in Psalm 40, David says, behold, I desire to do your will. But then Hebrews, in quoting it, says, verse 7, behold, I have come to do your will. What's the difference? There's many times where you might desire to do something, but you don't carry it out. Desire so often does not match up to your performance. In David's case, he's representing all Israel. According to Romans 7, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And yet, what does Paul see there? He says, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. The desire of David, the desire of Israel, is not matched by that perfect obedience that God, in the end, requires. But Jesus says, not only have I desired it, I have come to do it. I have come to do your will, O God. This coming is with a mission, with a mandate. Jesus says consistently, doesn't he? He comes into the world for a certain reason. He has come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He has come to seek and save that which was lost. He has come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. All these ways in which he has come into the world, verse 5, come to do your will, O God. Jesus fulfills God's will. And in that way, the law for him works in the very opposite way that it did for Israel. For as you read the Ten Commandments, and you read the law, and you compare it to the response of the sons of Jacob, you see the great deficiency and the ways in which the people of God fall short of the glory of God. The mirror of the law exposes their rottenness and their guilt. That's why at the end of Romans chapter 7, Paul says, in response to the law, wretched man that I am. That's the sinful man in light of God's law, in light of the scroll of the book as it is written of me. Chapter 9, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, but that commitment on their part ends up in the tragedy of their being banished far from God's presence. And yet, when we put the law of God, the scroll of God, next to Jesus, what does the light of that word and law do? In contrast to exposing Israel's deficiency and falling short of the glory of God, it reveals in richer color the righteousness and the obedience of Jesus. Jesus has come as the new Israel, the new Adam. Against the backdrop of the perfection of the law, there's a ringing note for every sinner. No one is righteous, no, not one. But then one comes who arrives clothed in the garments of purity, of submission, of uprightness. I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. His body, then, is at the heart of the covenant the new covenant that God is establishing. And what does that mean for us? Verse 10. By that will, namely, by the will which has been finished or accomplished, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. As the people offer those sacrifices on the altar of the tabernacle, their own sense of indebtedness to God, their consciousness of sins, grows deeper and deeper. It's like adding to their national debt. These sacrifices are not crediting their account, but showing how much they are in debt to God and His righteousness. Psalm 38, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. In Psalm 32, God puts His heavy hand against the guilty one. And He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, about to break under the weight of guilt. But now Jesus has arrived and in His body rescues us from that burden. And we come to Him unburdening ourselves to Him. I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in His blood, most precious, till not a spot remains. This is the conclusion that we come to, knowing that the book that God has opened for us in the Law of the Prophets shines brightly on the body of the Lord Jesus, the pleasing body. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Find yourselves in Him. Hide your life in Him, because through Him, His righteousness is written upon your hearts. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You once again that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ that cannot be taken away from us. And so we pray that You would grant us confidence and assurance as we walk with You, knowing that this redemption has been finished through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are grateful for Your gospel. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.